Very good. Thank you, Kyle. I appreciate you doing this for our Sunday school class. Jay, come on in. Now that you're on the recording, Jay's answer is arriving late. But we love him anyway. I'm glad you're all here today. And what I'd like to do is, in the second lecture, the second presentation, I won't call it a lecture, I want to deal with some very common misperceptions. Dr. Paulison refers to them as lies, puts it really strongly. Three lies about anger. And then, by way of contrast, the transforming truth. And I think there's a lot of material in the second part that, while I was preparing the notes for today, I was thinking maybe in August what I'd like to do is take apart a little bit, piece by piece, the model that he gives. It's basically much of what he spent in the class I took about understanding how we counsel each other or how we counsel people in the church by understanding the situation we're in, how we respond to that, how the Bible speaks to it, what should be the fruit of that, and so on. I think there's a lot to be gained for our own lives, but also if you're looking to help someone, I think, for example, not only of the elders, but if you have a friend that you're trying to counsel. And I think we all ought to be involved in that sort of friendship ministry. Perhaps somebody in your family who's working through not only anger issues, but other issues. I found it to be a very helpful way of analyzing or putting things within a certain framework that follows carefully the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, looking at the notes here, it says, in part two, we will critique three of the most pernicious misconceptions about anger that dominate our culture. As Christian counselors, we can offer the biblical alternative with all its depth, hope, and power to people enmeshed in lies. That's what I love about the way he describes this. The gospel is about change. The gospel is about transformation. It's about instilling hope. It's about deliverance from the bondage of sin. The truth provides a pathway out of anger and out of the confusion that surrounds anger. This part of the article will conclude with a set of eight questions that aid in assessing and overcoming anger in a godly way. So, and by the way, if you have any questions or comments, please raise your hand and I'll do my best to address any concerns you have. First of all, the first lie that he mentions is the idea that anger is something inside of me. It's some sort of substance or some kind of object that's inside of me or divorced from me. One crucial implication of all we've discussed is that anger is not a thing. It is a moral act of the whole person, not a substance or a something inside you. That might sound obvious, but most popular understandings of anger don't see it. Is anger a hot emotional fluid that builds up pressure inside, or is anger a demon that takes up residency? And I know there are some of you here, because some of you have talked to me about this, that have been part of a church or a ministry that treats sinful behavior or sinful acts in that light, as though it were simply a substance that has to be dealt with, or even something demonic that has to be cast out. Right? So if you're dealing with anxiety, you have to cast out the demon of anxiety. If you're bitter, you have to cast out the demon of bitterness. These common ideas, opposed to each other in every other way, both agree that anger is a something. Western culture, and he's speaking broadly here, but Western culture tends to see anger as an emotional fluid that builds up. Anger is morally neutral. That's the important part. We live in a culture that says anger is neither good nor bad. It just is. It exists. Think, for example, of common images of anger that lend themselves to this view. We talk of anger boiling over, people being steamed up, priming the pump of anger. Anger can be harbored. You see how all those descriptions, I know it's figurative language, but it conveys the idea that anger's a thing, an object. It's morally neutral. And so you see the limitations of these substance images. When people believe that anger is a pressurized substance, something inside, not something they do, here's the important point. The idea points to a solution other than repentance. So what do people often say? If you don't have a biblical or a gospel framework, you deal with anger by doing one of two things, typically. You either vent it, right? Just let it all out. It's good. It feels good to let it out. Or you got to clam up and keep it inside of you. Okay? But neither one of those is acceptable from a biblical point of view. We have to deal with anger as something sinful and therefore as something that needs to be repented of. Something which the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses and cures. Anger is not a thing, so the true solution is self-understanding, an acknowledgement of wrong, repentance, faith, and new obedience by the power of God's grace. You see, folks, you're not going to hear that sort of thing from Dr. Phil. Okay? You're not going to hear that from most talk shows on television. And I'm not going to ask how many of you watch Dr. Phil or listen to him or like what he has to say. But you understand how these secularized versions of counseling really don't get at the heart of the problem. They may deal with the surface issues, but they don't get after what really lies at the very heart of the problem. Now, that on the one hand, other cultures and even some Christian groups treat anger as a demon. In this scenario, anger is removed by means of exorcism. Okay? The solution lies not in exorcism from supposed demons of rage, anger, pride, and rebellion. You find this, for example, in more charismatic-type churches. Maybe some of you have been in churches like that where you have people come forward, say, during a special service, and the person says, I'm dealing with bitterness. And so the minister says, we need to resolve this bitterness in you by casting out the demon of bitterness. Okay? But rather, he says, it lies in repentance from rage, anger, pride, and rebellion, turning to the Lord of grace. Anger is a moral act, not an indwelling thing. And its solution is a moral act, too. You know, people will say, even in Christian circles, well, that's just the way I'm wired. That's just the way I am. I'm an angry person, or I have a temper problem that runs through my whole family. You should have seen my father. You should have seen my grandfather. And what we're trying to say here is that really isn't a helpful way of dealing with it, because we don't want to make excuses and say, that's just how I'm wired. We say, no, this is a sinful behavior that requires a gospel solution. It's not enough for us just to say, what you've done is sinful. And we can all say that. But you're not going to help a friend or a family member by just pointing out that what you've done is sinful. You have to show them the way of dealing with that sin. Okay? The second lie that he mentions here is it's okay to be angry at God. That's a very common perception that many professing Christians make. The standard advice runs something like this. If you are angry at God, you need to do four things. First, remember anger just is. It's neither good nor bad. It's okay to feel angry at God. He made us with angry emotions. Second, God often lets us down and disappoints us. How else can we explain being abused and crying out to Him for deliverance? Yet the abuse continued. If He's supposed to be in control, then He could have stopped it, and He didn't. Third, you need to ventilate your anger at God. He's a mature lover, and mature love can absorb the honest anger of the beloved. So don't be afraid to tell Him exactly what you feel and think. Many psalms portray anger at God, so if other godly people have let out their rage at Him, you can too. Don't censor your feelings and language. Say it like you feel it so you won't be a hypocrite. That sounds very appealing, doesn't it? It sounds very biblical. Fourth, you need to forgive God. Forgiveness is the opposite of anger, and you need to let go of the hostility to be at peace in yourself and to build a trusting relationship with God. Forgive Him for the ways He lets you down. Okay? I know of Christian counselors who will speak in that very language. You need to forgive God for what He's done. In fact, a book that I'm very fond of in many respects by Lewis Smedes called Forgive and Forget has a chapter entitled Forgiving God. And we'll hear what Dr. Paulson has to say about that perception. Anger at God is profitably examined by asking this question. What do you want to believe? Just as you would with any other instance of anger. What you will invariably find, he says, is that your heart is controlled by particular cravings and lies that have been substituted for the living and true God. In other words, the lies and cravings I'm talking about are things like, if God is truly loving, benevolent, etc., etc., he should act in a certain way. Don't we find this in our own thinking many times? That if God's going to be God, if he's really sovereign, if he's really loving, he will not put me in this situation. I will not find myself dealing with cancer. I won't have to deal with unemployment. I won't have to deal with this or that, because God has to act a certain way. And what Dr. Paulson is saying is that mindset reveals certain expectations or certain cravings, certain beliefs about God that quite often are contrary to what the Bible says. That was Job's problem too, wasn't it? Job said God, in order for him to be truly God, he couldn't have acted the way he did, allowing him to lose his children, to lose his wealth, his possessions, to have his body covered in boils, to be abandoned by friends. God can't really be like that if he's really God. Okay? So what happens if we adopt this attitude of being angry with God as excusable or as permissible? The outcome is malice and mistrust toward God. Okay? I'm either hostile towards God and I think or I say malicious things about him or even toward him, but also I no longer trust him. I'm no longer confident that he does all that he does for his glory and for my benefit. Okay? Think of Lord's Day 10. What's the great comfort, says the Catechism, of professing divine providence? I can be thankful in prosperity, and I can be patient in adversity. Okay? This sort of anger rationalizes any number of self-destructive and sinful behaviors. The problem, or the problems with the therapeutic method of looking at anger, is that anger, first of all, is not neutral. Anger toward God will either maliciously accuse him or live in faith. Those are the two options, and the only two options. Okay? Either our behavior expresses trust in God, obedience to God, belief that what he said is true, or we rebel. We become hateful, and we are dominated by our sinful desires. Okay? Does God let us down when we suffer? It's a good question to ask. And I think for many of us, if not all of us, you know, that's something that we wrestle with many times in our lives. You know, think about that with what we've gone through as a congregation with members here. I think, you know, Jay's here today. You know, it's not a pleasant thing to spend 5 weeks in the hospital, despite what you may tell us. I know it wasn't pleasant. The first 2 weeks especially, you were in a lot of pain. Is that an evidence of God letting us down? Yeah. We had an opportunity to talk about those sorts of things too when Jay was in the hospital. But he says here, Dr. Paulson does, the anger at God that counselors often see invariably masks a deep self-righteousness and expresses blatant unbelief. Self-righteousness in this sense: I don't deserve this. I'm justified in feeling angry towards God. Okay? Or unbelief in the sense that these things can't happen if God is really in control. Therefore, by my behavior, by my thoughts, my words, my deeds, I'm really expressing the fact I don't believe that God is truly sovereign, or that if he is sovereign, it's not geared towards his glory and my joy. Nowhere does the world's therapeutic formula challenge that self-righteousness and unbelief. In other words, Dr. Phil isn't going to talk about this. Does Dr. Phil ever talk about repentance or about this behavior in relationship to God? I don't think so. Not that I watch Dr. Phil enough to know, but I suspect that's not the case. And what's the name of one of his books? Isn't it Self Matters? Isn't that the name of one of his books? If you know that that's the answer, you don't have to be ashamed to tell me. I'm not going to think less of you, but I think it's called Self Matters. Instead, it reinforces it, the unbelief, the self-righteousness, which is why so many find the therapeutic model so plausible and attractive. Remember when Dr. Laura was the rage on radio? I love to listen to Dr. Laura. I admit that. I loved it because she would give it, you know, right back at people. She was not afraid, you know, to give it with both barrels. And yet, if you listen to Dr. Laura's callers, how many of them called not because they were seeking advice or learning how to change? They were calling because they wanted Dr. Laura to say what? You're right. You're right in your indignation and your actions towards somebody else. You're right. In other words, self-justification. And I think that used to drive Dr. Laura nuts because she'd say, you're not calling because you want my advice. You just want me to tell you that what you're doing is the right thing. Okay? I'll give her that much credit. Because it never talks about the sinfulness within anger at God, the therapeutic formula can never offer the only true hope for such strugglers. The sin-bearing Savior who will deliver His people from the condemnation and corruption of their own sins and from the pain of other people's sins. Let's remember that, by the way. This is not simply an exercise in trying to point out all the faults of every other method, okay? Or to say, you know, as though we're thumbing our nose, you got it wrong. It's about trying to help people. And what Dr. Paulison is saying here is that if you're not going to use the gospel, you're not really going to help people in the final analysis. You do not need to ventilate your anger at God in order to deal with it. You need to repent of it like Job. It took Job a long time, by the way. You don't get into, I think it's Job chapter 40, before he finally admits, after he's confronted with these things, that he'd spoken too soon. The idea of forgiving God, says Paulison, is entirely blasphemous. And I would agree. I would agree. But you ought to read sometime Dr. Smead's book, Forgive and Forget. It's a beautifully written book, by the way. And in some ways, I find it very helpful. In other ways, I find it very confusing, if not outright unbiblical. But the idea of forgiving God is a blasphemous idea. Yes, Karen. When you read Job, what is your impression? Do you think he was angry? Ever reached the point where he was angry with God? So when he says at the end, I put my hand over my mouth, I spoke too soon. I spoke of things I did not understand. Now, there is an element of that is an admission of ignorance, that he's struggling, he's wrestling. But I think there's also the humbling, the awareness that he had acted entirely inappropriately, not just in terms of questioning, but in terms of really bitterness and resentment towards God. Yeah. Why do you think the Lord took that approach with him? Yeah, where were you when I was making all these things? Now, his wife was more blatant about it, wasn't it? Wasn't she? Because what did she say to her husband? Curse God and die. At least, to her credit, she was honest about it. Huh? Dead wrong, but she was honest about it. Curse God and die. Okay. I like what Paulison writes here. He says, faith in God produces gratitude. And he's talking there even about going through hardships and difficulties. Faith in God produces, this is the language of Lord's Day 10, isn't it? I'm grateful. It's like this morning's message from the Catechism. If you really know God, it makes you a truly humble person, a truly courageous person, bold to do what the Lord calls you to do, but also content, grateful that God gives you the grace to work through these things. Absolutely. Yeah, Joseph said, you know, the more you understand how God works and the nature of the gospel, you understand how unworthy you are of God's grace, which doesn't make us, you know, simply feel puny. It makes us truly grateful. How amazing. I mean, there's a sense of awe and wonder and reverence, which, again, if your focus is only, and we'll just use worship as an example, if your focus in worship is simply man-centered, or your understanding of God is very superficial and shallow, it seems to me that you know, you have a very small understanding of God. That's why that book that came out a number of years ago, Your God is Too Small, that was really the burden of that author's point there, was that we have thoughts of God that do a great injustice to who God really is. And if we had a greater appreciation of who God is as He's revealed Himself in His Word, it would make us much greater people of faith, of boldness, of a willingness to suffer for Him, knowing that He's bringing us through this ultimately for His glory and for our joy. Okay? Moving on. My big problem, number three, lie number three. My big problem is anger at myself. And here's how the argument goes. Premise number one, God didn't create junk. And since He created me, I must be worth something. By the way, you find a lot of contemporary hymns that use this sort of language or that use this mentality. Premise number two, Jesus thought I was so valuable that He loved me and came to die for me. That sounds very appealing, doesn't it? And there is a sense, for God so loved the world. But why does God do what He does, including sending His Son to die for us? What was His ultimate purpose? To glorify Himself. And sadly, many contemporary Christians, even evangelical Christians, do not embrace that like they should. Songs don't embrace it like they should. Because the focus is, God saw me, God had mercy upon me, God just loved me so much, whether it was because of some goodness He saw in me or just because He's so loving. And yet when you listen to Jesus' prayer in John 17, why is He doing what He's doing? For His glory. Okay. The result is I can feel good about myself and view my failings more tolerantly. The end result is I forgive myself rather than being angry at myself. The problem is people often become angry because they set up bogus standards for themselves. Who is doing the judging when I am angry at myself? In other words, I think the example he used in the article was a homemaker who becomes very angry because her house is not the model house like you find in one of these magazines, you know, these home and garden magazines. And so she always lives with a false standard of what a nice house should look like, what an acceptable and appropriate house should look like. And I've used the example, my wife and I laughed about this too, you know. I remember my mother-in-law on a Saturday night, 11 o'clock at night or midnight, cleaning her floors because company was coming over the next day. You know, there was a certain understanding of, well, this is the kind of behavior you ought to be engaged in because people are going to judge you if your home's not perfectly neat. And he goes on to say, it is important to note that many who cannot forgive themselves serve both their own eyes and the eyes of others. In other words, they become the judge of what's acceptable or unacceptable behavior, and they become the judge of others. Those who set up their own standard in the eye and the eyes that judge them also create their own definition of a savior. Okay? A biblical response to lie number three, and I want to go through this quickly because I want to get to the pathway out of anger in the time that remains. The biblical response is, first of all, is the standard you use to judge yourself God's standard, your own standard, or someone else's standard in terms of what is acceptable behavior or an acceptable situation? You think about that with teenagers, especially. I think about that in terms of peer pressure, that we have to dress a certain way or act a certain way. Why? Because the Bible commands it? No, but because their peer group has established that this is the standard by which you have to live. You're seeking the approval of someone who really you should not be seeking the approval of. Whose eyes supremely matter? Whose approval matters? Who is the proposed savior from all this chaos and misery? Okay, I got 15 minutes left, so I want to cover what I think is a very important subject, and that's the pathway out of anger. How do you help someone wrestling with anger? How do you deal with anger in your own life? Maybe your anger is the kind of anger that makes you bitter and depressed and resentful. You keep it inward, turned inward. Or perhaps you're a person that just seethes with rage. You're angry all the time. Maybe you're irritable when you get home. You make your family miserable because you're always so irritable. Okay? Maybe you know someone who wrestles with these things. First of all, the first question you ask is, what is the situation? In other words, understand the framework in which we're looking at anger. What are the provoking circumstances? What is happening to you? He uses, Dr. Paulison does in this article, the illustration of this working out or pathway out of anger. He used the situation where a person gets caught in a traffic jam. He's going down Route 41 for an appointment in the middle of the day. And guess what? There's construction, as it was this past week. And so there's a long line of traffic. Traffic's backed up all the way from Main Street all the way to Route 30, let's just say that. And he's angry. And he's acting in an angry manner. So first of all, what's causing this? He's upset because now his schedule's messed up. He's going to be late for his appointment. What are people going to think about him if he shows up late? Which leads to the second question. How do I react? What are the specific ways in which you express sinful anger? He uses the illustration of a person who's right up against the bumper of the car ahead of him. You don't let any merging traffic in the lane. You ever do that? Maybe not. Maybe you're a better person than I am, but you become fidgety, irritable. Okay? What is happening in your thought life? You know, who's that idiot that caused the accident that backed up the traffic? Or why can't they do it at night instead of during the middle of the day? Okay? Your body and your emotions. You know, you become flushed in the face. Hair on the back of your neck stands up straight. Maybe you're yelling at the people inside the car. Maybe you're yelling at the person next to you. Maybe you're saying under your breath, don't you dare think you're going to enter into my lane. I see Cruiswick truck coming up alongside. No, you're not going to know. I know Terry wants you back at the yard, but no, I'm not going to do it. And look, we all manifest anger in different ways, but it's an awareness of how you react. Because we all react in one way or another. So be sensitive to that. Yes. We'll answer that in just a second. Hang on. Jerry, here we go. Question number three. What are my motives? What do I really want? What do I really believe? He gives the example here of pride. How would pride relate to a person caught in a traffic jam who becomes angry? I'll throw that one out. Jay? Okay, but what about yourself? What are you thinking about yourself? Exactly. Or, who are these people to slow me down in my going about the affairs of my day? I've got this appointment. People should be making way for me, right? So there's this pride. Fear of man. How would that play into anger? Fear of man. Fear of what others will think of you. He's waiting for an appointment, or he's got an appointment he's going to be late for. So how would anger relate to fear of man? Well, I think in terms of fear of man, I think, you know, the person's thinking to himself, what's my client or what's my business associate going to think of me if I show up late? Maybe it's their first meeting. You know, those of you who are salesmen, businessmen, you know, you want to make a favorable impression. And so you're dominated here at the situation of, what is this customer? What is this client? What is my boss going to think of me if I show up late? Through no fault of my own. I mean, it wasn't a situation where, you know, like the person who gets up at 9:30 and says, oh, I'm going to be late for church this morning. No, he's made all the proper preparations to get there in time, but he's just stuck in traffic. But he's consumed by this idea of, oh, what are they going to think about me? And let's face it, fear of man is a powerful force in people's lives. What are they going to say about me? What are they going to think about me? Are they going to make fun of me? Is he going to be angry at me? Is he going to ruin the deal for me? Yes, it is. But sometimes, through no fault of our own, we are delayed. We're late. Paulison says the answer to that, by the way, in his article, and because I don't have time to go through the whole article, you apologize. You don't ask for forgiveness. Forgiveness is for some sinful act that you've committed. But if it's through no fault of your own, you apologize to the person that you've delayed. Okay? Which is different than saying, I have to ask forgiveness of that person. Okay? But yes, I'm glad you brought that up, by the way, Marissa, because I was just thinking, we had an incident in our own family recently where we were all as a family supposed to be somewhere at a certain time. And part of the family, one particular family in the larger extended family, was late. And they're habitually late. And their attitude is, that's just who we are. We're always late. You guys can start without us. And now, I didn't say this with them, to them, because, number one, I'm an outlaw, so I have to be careful what I say. But that mindset, seems to me, is saying, without expressing it, they're saying, our time is more valuable than your time. So you just have to wait for us when we're ready, when we're good and ready. It's a very arrogant attitude to have towards people. It's inconsiderate, but it's arrogant. Like, my time is more valuable, and so when I show up, that's when we can really begin things. So yeah, I agree that as Christians, we ought to be sensitive to those sorts of issues. Okay. He mentions here cravings, false beliefs. Again, that those things can easily lead to sinful anger in terms of what we expect, what we desire. Things will always go easy for us. Things will always go well. There will be no interruptions, and so on. So what motivates you to do what you do? And if it's not a God-fearing or an obedient motive, then it's something that ought to be repented of. What are the consequences of anger? Sin, and this is, I think, a very important concept in much of Dr. Paulison's teaching. Sinful behavior always creates vicious circles, doesn't it? When you act sinfully, it breeds other sinful behavior, either in yourself or in others that you deal with. What are the physical consequences? Your heart rate's racing. Your blood pressure goes up. You're sweating profusely. You become red in the face. Emotional. You're edgy. You know, if you've got a meeting with a business client, what does that do to how you can relate to that client? You jeopardize that relationship because you're emotionally unstable. You're emotionally on edge. The financial consequences, he talks here in terms of that business meeting. You know, what are the repercussions if the person you're supposed to meet with basically says, forget it, he doesn't show up on time, I'm going somewhere else with my business. So there are financial implications or consequences. And their reputation, you know. Is this a person that's always late? Are they going to be late for their own funeral? You know people like that. There are some people who will be late for their own funeral, I'm convinced of it. You know, they cannot be on time for anything. Okay? Now, question number five. What is true? Meaning, understanding anger, situation in which you're angry, your motives for being angry, the consequences of your anger, how does God relate to all of this? Who is God? What does God say? God is sovereign. He is in control of the situation. God's law, God's word speaks to me regarding the situation. God's gospel speaks to me in the situation. God's law speaks to me in terms, for example, of warnings about what anger does, how anger disrupts, how anger causes injury, how anger is ultimately harmful to yourself and to others, that it causes division, it doesn't heal, it doesn't bless. But the gospel also speaks in that situation about how through repentance, through faith, there is forgiveness, there's healing, there's restoration, there's the call to look to the Lord, to wait upon Him. Question number five, in other words, lays out what I would call worldview issues. We'll say more about that next week. But basically understanding how a Christian looks at the whole issue of anger and how we respond to it. Question number six is, how can I turn to God for help? Do it. God means me to seek Him, to transact with Him. And this may involve things like repentance, confession. Maybe you have to confess to someone against whom you're very angry that you are angry and ask for their forgiveness. Believe the gospel. Seek wisdom. Seek wisdom in terms of the Lord's sanctifying work in your life, learning how to exercise greater patience, greater long-suffering, understanding the effect of your witness upon others when you're angry, how that can have a very devastating effect, like I mentioned this morning. Lord's Day 47 is, you know, we're saying, Lord, may my actions not bring disgrace upon your name. May others not blaspheme you because of my poor example. Okay? And then question number 7, how should I respond in this situation to glorify God? Do it. Repentance leads to concrete changes in behavior, concrete changes in emotions, and in thought. You know, to the person who has this idea that I should be the center of the universe and therefore people should part, as it were, the sea so that I can get through, or that my time is more valuable than other people's time, we learn to think differently, don't we? Okay? Changes in emotions, that rather than flaring up, I learn to take it in stride. I learn to trust in the Lord to get me through it. Okay, my behavior, I'm not getting red in the face. I'm not shouting muttering under my breath. I'm not, you know, giving obscene gestures to the people in the next lane over. Okay, or shaking my fist at them, honking the horn, whatever. Maybe you've done all of those things. And then 7. Secondly, righteousness is just as specific as the sins I've committed. In other words, the gospel alternative is just as specific as the sinful behavior that gives vent to sinful anger. Now, what are the consequences, finally, of faith and obedience? Godliness creates gracious circles. Sinful behavior creates vicious circles. Godliness creates gracious circles in distinction from the vicious circles of sin. I think Dr. Paulison used the, and again, these are very mundane examples, but the guy caught in traffic, the fact that you're willing to let another car go ahead of you when the traffic is merging, what effect that has upon other people, the fact that you're not, you know, your emotions are not frayed when you meet your business client or your associate at that meeting that you're late for, it can have a gracious circle, gracious effect upon others. The possibilities for the many-sided blessings of God are endless. I'll just read to you a couple of them since I have a couple minutes left. He puts it this way. And I think these are very ordinary day-to-day examples, which I think are very helpful. He says, we've already mentioned some of the subjective benefits. More objectively, maybe a dented fender or even a killing got prevented. Okay? Somebody else was kept from stumbling into sinful anger or murder on my account. And in my corner of the world, the half dozen cars around me, maybe my courtesy and relaxed response proves catching. Godliness creates gracious circles. Here we come full circle and find that godliness, while not guaranteed to change the original situation, often has an effect for good on the world. Maybe I end up making the sale anyway because the manager is so impressed at the calm, reasonable way in which I handled a frustrating situation. He's seen too many other salesmen come in spouting excuses or coming on strong. Godliness intrigued and attracted him. The possibilities for the many-sided blessings of God are endless. Instead of my day being ruined, God has extricated me from sin and misery, and this is perhaps one of the most significant days in my life from the standpoint of growing into the image of Christ. I like that. That growth, that development, that becoming more Christ-like is incremental, isn't it? It doesn't all happen at once, but there are little moments, day by day, that bring us into greater conformity to the image of Christ. I've learned how life works in God's world. And so let's admit it. Many of us, or people that we work with, people that we minister to, are slow learners. Be patient. Be patient. Okay? Incremental change. I've learned how the gospel works. I've learned profound lessons in a very tiny corner of life. And perhaps I talked to a troubled, distraught friend that evening on the phone. I'm able to comfort those in any affliction with the comfort with which I have been comforted by Christ. I didn't suffer much, the inconvenience of a traffic jam. And maybe he or she is suffering a great deal. But the dynamic of the human heart is identical. I will understand my friend's temptations to anger, fear, and despair because I've understood my own. And I've come to understand the way of escape. Walking this through has not only blessed me, but has made me able to wisely counsel others. I like that. You know, you don't have to have a seminary education to counsel others. You don't need to go through formal education necessarily. A wise counselor can be any Christian who gives some thought to these matters. A traffic jam. That's only a tiny case study, he says. Some people might ask, what does this have to do with major afflictions and major provocations to anger? In the way the Bible views things, it has everything to do with them. The same truths about God apply in the same way. Sure, many details will differ, and the Bible is frank. There are tears that won't be wiped away and enemies who won't be out of the way until the last day. Question number 8 does not create heaven on earth, but it creates, listen to this, but it creates tastes of heaven. Even the last enemy has not yet been put under Christ's feet. If on the day I see Christ, I will be made completely like him, then in a small way, I taste the joy of heaven in a traffic jam by being made a bit more like him. Isn't that a wonderful way to think about it? A taste of heaven while you're in the middle of a traffic jam. These 8 questions orient us to Christian reality, which is to say, they orient us to reality. They teach us about our world, ourselves, our God, how to live. People whom God teaches how to handle traffic jams, he will teach how to handle anything. I like that, obviously. But I think a very helpful article. I do have copies of this, about 15 or so, if you want to take the whole article home and read it today or some other time. A very helpful article. But, yes, Joseph. Well, I can tell you from my own experience, 5 years ago coming back from Idaho, one of the first things that Karen and I noticed was how rude people are to each other on the road. We didn't see that in Idaho. Not to say that there weren't incidences of it, but being, you know, part and parcel of everyday life, we just didn't see it out there. I don't know if you can attribute that to the large Mormon population, but it was quite noticeable how people cut each other off, honk at each other, you get the obscene gestures and so on. And somebody might be saying, well, how do you drive, Pastor? But I'm just talking about a general observation that I make. Okay, but, you know, it was quite noticeable to both of us when we moved back here. Jim. Indeed. Right. And I think all of us should be encouraged that, like you said, this counseling takes place in very ordinary moments and in very small incremental ways. So be encouraged. You know, use opportunities like that to be a blessing to yourself and to others. So why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you that your word not only reveals to us the sinfulness of anger that is vented from a sinful heart, but you've also shown us the way of salvation, the way of the gospel, the way of grace and forgiveness and repentance. And we pray, Father, that we would take to heart the lessons that we've learned here this morning in this brief time that we've had together. And we pray that we may make the most of the ordinary, mundane opportunities to put the gospel into practice, even as something as ordinary as daily traffic on the road, and that we may be able to use that experience of putting the gospel into action as a way of ministering to others as well. And so, Father, bless our time together for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you for your time and your patience.